Okay, if you look at your notes in verses 5 through 9a, Paul wrote that we needed to put off, and the Greek word there is apotithemi, to put away, to cast off, to lay apart, lay aside, lay down, to put away or to put off. It's a word that's used to describe of taking off clothes. Of course, Paul isn't interested in just removing the old because we don't exist in a vacuum. And so he moves on to putting on or clothing ourselves with that which is consistent to our new nature. So putting on the new man, verses 9b through 10a, it says, "Since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge." Well, put on the new man, good enough. Seeing that you've put off the old man, the word put off again, to keep or... Do we keep or do we lose our old self? Now, I think we've taught it well enough here, but I do recognize that some people might still struggle with, okay, what really happens at the moment of salvation? Why do I think that? Well, Ken Epp, he was the director of Berean Mission. And at that time, in his studies, he was thinking that we not only had the old man, but we had the new man. Where he stands today in this topic, I'm not exactly sure. But here is the director of a mission board who thinks something that, well, I don't believe we believe. Okay? So do we keep or we lose the old self? Are we talking about addition or transformation? The struggle with sin is between the two selves. That's what these people that say we still have the old self. What does the word crucified mean? I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When it says I'm crucified with Christ, or in Romans 6, where it says we've been crucified or baptized into his death, into his burial, and raised again to walk in newness of life, that the body of sin might be done away with, what is he trying to say? If we were crucified with Christ, did we truly die? The old man with his deeds, we're supposed to be putting that off. So number one, the unregenerate self. This is the former existence in Adam. And if we turn with me, if you would, just back to Ephesians 4:22. Let's make sure we're clarifying a couple of things as we go along. In chapter 4 and verse 22, it says that you put off, so here's the command to put off. He's not saying it's already been done. He's saying put off concerning your former conduct, the old man, okay, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Let's understand that what Paul is asking us to put off is the behavior that comes from the old man. The old man has been crucified. He is dead, but you can say he left his remnants in our flesh. In Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about a law of sin in our members. And he says, who will deliver me from this body of death? He's talking about his physical body. Now he says, praise be unto God for Jesus Christ our Lord. But his conclusion in chapter 7 is, so then, with my mind, as a new creature, with my mind, I will serve the law of God, and with my flesh, the law of sin. Don't know if you ever recognize, but he's come to the conclusion that as long as he's in this body, this struggle is going to go on. And if there's a struggle, there's always victory, right? No, there isn't. So you could say that he concludes that as long as he's in this body, he's going to have failure. And that brings us to Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation. And then he gives us the how to overcome the law of sin in Romans 8:2. But notice we're putting off the conduct that comes from that old man. Now notice it says, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Two things I want you to catch here. It is present active indicative. It grows corrupt. That's something that's going on today. Got a question for you. If the old man is dead, how can it be growing? So since the old man is dead, Romans chapter 6, Galatians 2:20, that flesh or the law of sin in our members, that is still available to be corrupted by the world. Okay? What is the world made of? 1 John 2:16? Okay, there you go. That's what the flesh is motivated by, and the world is constantly working on that. And so where do these deceitful lusts live, or where do they dwell? Okay, let's save the flesh for the time being, because the old heart put off, got a new one, okay? And we'll see a little bit later that this new one doesn't sin, so, So we're gonna understand that the flesh has these corrupt desires, these evil desires, and it dwells there, and the world works on it, and if we're not doing something to combat that, it is going to ultimately take charge and win the battle, okay? Now, so we move back here to our notes, and we see number two, to think that you have both the new and the old self would mean that you are half unregenerate and half regenerate. Or if you will, you're schizophrenic. Okay, so when people come in and you greet them at the door, you can sit there and say, "Hi, I'm schizophrenic and so am I." And obviously, we don't believe that. We don't believe there's an unregenerate self and a regenerate self. We believe there's an unregenerate body and a new man. Okay, notice number three, you are either in Christ or in Adam. If you were to look at Romans chapter 5 and just examine verses 12 through 21, you would see there are some distinguishing marks about being in Adam, and there are distinguishing marks about being in Christ. And those two don't go together. If you remember, there's another passage that says that God translated us from the realm of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. We're no longer in the realm of darkness in the spiritual realm. We may live in this world, but we are in Christ, baptized by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ, sealed there until the day of redemption. So we're to be about the business of putting off the old man with his deeds. Old man is dead, but that flesh remnant of the law of sin is still in our members. And number two, seeing as you have put on the new man. Notice he specifically says there, it's an already done deal. This is the regenerate self. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old is gone. Behold, everything is becoming new. Notice, one is a past tense item, and the other one is a continual progressive situation. Okay? So this is the regenerate self. Then why do we still sin? As I've already explained in Romans 7, 14 through 25, it teaches that the new self lives in an old body. Some of us, it's a little bit older than others, huh, Frank? Frank, I do appreciate so much that I'm allowed to pick on you, and you still like me sometimes. It lives in an old body that has the law of sin in it called the flesh. The flesh includes all the sinful desires, drives, and passions associated with our humanness. Okay? So the progress of the new man. The first part was putting on the new man. The second part, the progress of the new man. Notice it says in 10b there, which is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. So the word here, the new man is new life, but that life must mature. You know, if you plant a seed in the ground, as soon as you see leaves, it's time to go pick cucumbers. Peaches? No, it's got to mature, and then you get to pick the fruit. So when we get saved, we have a new life, but that life must mature. The word for renew here is anakaino'u, to renovate, to renew, new in quality in contrast to what is already there. So when we get saved, there's a part of us that is new, and it's new in contrast to what's already there. And then the word for knowledge here is epignosis, refers to the deep, thorough knowledge, recognition or full discernment and knowledge, acknowledgement, etc. So letter D, from mature knowledge flows holy living. In today's day and age, we have a tendency to think that our will is determined by feeling. If I feel like doing something, then I do it, and then I'll think about it. Or maybe I'll think about it and then I'll do it. The reality is if you had a little train, you got your train, you got your coal car, and you got your caboose, the will is in the middle. And the will acts upon what you know. If you know good things, then you're going to act upon what you know, and then your feelings are going to follow that. When we go the other way around, we may do wrong because it feels right. You might remember that old song all the way back when a bunch of us were a whole lot younger. How can it be so wrong if it feels so right? You know, so therefore I can do it because it feels right. How do your feelings end up after you've done it? Yeah, guilty, at least if you're saved. You know, if you're not saved, you might continue to justify and think this is fantastic. But the reality is we live according to what we know. We do according to what we know, and then the feelings follow. So sometimes, well, I don't feel like getting into the Word of God tonight. Do it because you know it's what you got to do. Feelings will come along in time. Okay, so moving right along here, letter E. The source of that knowledge, of course, is the Word of God. In 2 Timothy 3:16, the Word of God is inspired, it is God-breathed, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, that's telling you did it wrong, then for, that's getting you back up. The first one knocked you down, that's getting you back up, and then for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God would be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Which, of course, Ephesians 2:10 says that we're God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. In 1 Peter 2:2, it says that we should desire the sincere milk of the word that we may grow thereby. Going back to the mature knowledge flows from holy living, Romans 12:2, don't be conformed to the image of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. For what purpose? That you may be able to test or prove what is good, holy, and acceptable. Good, acceptable, and perfect. Okay? You're determining the will of God. And so you have to have transformed thinking so that you might determine, is this good, acceptable? Is this perfect? Is this what God would have me to do? And so again, in Ephesians 4:23, it says that we're to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. On the next page, notice we are renewed in our verse 10 there, having been renewed, is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him. The goal of transforming knowledge is to conform the person to the image of Christ. Romans 8:28 makes that very, very clear. In 1 Corinthians, there's a couple of passages that deals with that idea also. Again, why do we get into the Word of God? It is that through an understanding of how God wants us to live, and then as we go through trials, empowered by the Spirit of God, God changes us. He shows us where we're weak, where we need him more. He shows us where we've grown. He shows us where we're getting it right and where we're getting it wrong. Who likes to hear that you're doing it all wrong? Nobody does. This past 13, 14 weeks in the books in Sunday school, Discovering the Mind of a Woman for the men, Discovering the Heart of a Man for the women, there's one theme that has been constant every single week. Boy, this book beats up on the men, and it's like the women don't do anything wrong. And of course, we all know that's not true, right? Jim's right there, right. but the reality is who's responsible for that family? Yeah, the man is. So the author of those books is working on the man. It's not that she's perfect. I'm working on you. And God does the same thing. We get into the Word of God. Who's he working on? Well, he's working on that person over there. This verse right here would be really good if they would listen. I love doing that when pastors preach it. It's kind of like, so-and-so here today? You know, because they need to hear this. Oh, yeah. It's good for reproof, etc. So the goal is to transform us, to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. And notice letter B, under biblical circumstances, the new self will continue to be conformed until death or rapture. Now here's one area where I think we might mess up a little bit. And the reason is, okay, let's go back to when Pastor got saved. I'll pick on him tonight. Let's go back to when I got saved, okay? Come from a drunkard background, little bit of drugs, not anywhere near as much as Pastor. He's given his testimony before. We both came out of the world. If the world was involved in it, we were involved in it to some measure or another. We get saved, we come into the church. Well, immediately, of course, the church tells us about all these things that need to go in our lives. For me, being a little bit more rebellious, people told me that I wasn't supposed to dance. So I brought my Bible to them and said, show me. Here's the answer. Well, I know it's in there. I like the one where it was, well, you know, if you look up dance in the Bible, every time someone danced, something horrible happened right after that. You know, when David danced, Micah, well, she wasn't allowed to have babies anymore. Horrible thing. Kind of like, okay, so it was David's dancing that caused that. You know, just one of those things where we grow to a point where we think, oh, you know, I've got this thing good. It's okay. It, has God finished conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ? And the answer is no. As long as we are in this body, we still have the flesh. There's still going to be weaknesses. There's still going to be giving into temptation. There's still going to be justifying why we did it. And there's still going to be this idea that I can somehow be in control. And so God's always working on conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. Notice what it says here. We need to be in the Word. Be in the Word. We need to learn from trials. Next week's chapter on discovering the mind of a woman. It's not a chapter full of blank pages, right, guys? It's going to be dealing with tests, what tests do. And James chapter 1 is that perfect example. You know, count it all joy. Why? Because God's developing patience. He's conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, if in the middle of the trial you're not exactly sure how to handle it, you can ask God for wisdom. He's not going to get on your case. He's going to give you that wisdom. Now, you need to ask in faith. You can't be living in the world, running in a trial, and then go, oh, God, I need wisdom. Because at that point, you know, you're double-minded. And, yeah, you can sit this one out for a little while. And it doesn't matter if you're rich or if you're poor, you're going to go through trials. Now, there is another way to handle trials. You can blame God for tempting you, when in reality, temptation comes from your evil desires inside of you. And if you endure trials, if you endure temptation, there's a reward to be had for that. And then a little bit further down the line, we see that we need to receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to change us, make us more like Christ. We need to become doers of the word and not hearers only. And so trials are really important. And trials happen every single day. You don't get out of a day without a trial. Listening to a CD that Pastor gave me a while back, and the guy's talking about the four temperaments. Now, I understand that you're not going to find these four temperaments in the Bible. This is observational truth, if you will. But he got to the area of the choleric. And he said, listen, guys, if you think there's a lot of stupid people out there, you're a choleric. And my first response was, but there is a lot of stupid people out there, you know. And I'm recognizing I'm a bit choleric, but I'm learning to overlook some of that, what I might consider stupid. I'm learning to be patient and, okay, that guy cut in front of me and he apparently needs to get someplace. Yesterday, I'm out with Hannah for lunch and we're on our way home. We decide we're going to pull into Phillips 66 down here and get some gas because it was 211. Every place else, 237, 239. And her gas hog truck was at about 3/4 of tank. So she figured she'd take advantage of that. And I told her to pull in the street because this other guy was pulling in at the first entrance. So he was going to have to get in line because his gas tank's on this side. Well, he didn't. He went over here and parked right where there was an open gas tank where you have to have the gas tank on this side. His is on this side. Kind of like, okay, we're going to be patient. We're going to wait. So we parked there. And he gets out of his car and he goes inside. Okay, he's got to pay cash. Doesn't have a debit card. I can handle this. Being patient, being patient, being patient. And all of a sudden, all kinds of cars showing up. And I said, Hannah, you need to pull right up there so that when that lady gets done, you can scoot in where she is. So she pulls up there. The guy comes out of the gas station, gets in his car, and leaves. I am fit to be tied. There's parking places in this parking lot, and he parks at the gas pump, and there's only four. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Trials happen every single day, and you don't get away from them. And as soon as you think you're doing pretty good, there it is again. Just to show you, laying aside all that remains of wickedness, receive the engrafted word with meekness. Notice number three here. Not only do you have to be in the word and learn from your trials, but you can't be grieving or quenching the spirit. You know, grieving the spirit is when you've done something that you shouldn't be doing. Quenching the spirit is when he's trying to motivate you to do something. Hey, you got up, you had your cup of coffee. It's time to get into the word of God. Yeah, but I got to take a shower and I got to get to work. You start putting that little motivation out, and there comes a point where you're not hearing it so well anymore. And of course, when you're not hearing the motivation of the spirit, when you're not in the word, when you're not learning from trials, you'll probably pretty much stagnate. Now, you may not fall back into gross sin, but stagnation, you don't drink stagnant water. We have to have that living water flowing through us in order to be used by God to reach others. So we move on to letter C, the partnership of the new man. In verse 11, it says, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So the first two there, Jew or Greek, there were religious barriers between those two groups, and of course they're called circumcision or uncircumcision. The reality is after salvation, none of that matters. Why? Because God's more concerned with the circumcision of the heart. Remember, not all Israel is Israel. It's only those who believe that have their heart circumcised. Doesn't matter what they've done in their flesh. Okay, and those of us that come as Gentiles, when our hearts are circumcised, that's what makes everything right between us and God. And then, of course, you have racial barriers. And that would be between the Greek or the Jew also. The Jewish people wouldn't even enter the home of a Gentile or eat with them. How do we know that? Acts chapter 10, when Peter goes into Cornelius' house. And tells them the gospel, and they speak in tongues, and everybody gets saved, and it's wonderful. He comes back out, and what do the Jewish Christians do? They start putting them to the test, kind of like, what are you doing going into a Gentile's house? It's kind of like, well, God gave me this dream, da-da-da-da-da-da. Explains the whole thing where that racial barrier is taken down. And then, of course, there were barbarians and Scythians. The barbarians and Scythians were warlike people that were feared by all. Well, what happens when those people get saved? The cultural barriers have to come down also. And what about bond nor free? Social barriers. The gap between freemen and slaves was great. Forget about the gap between freemen and slaves. How about the rich and the poor? Now, the gap is getting bigger. What if poor people come in here? I mean, none of us are quote unquote that rich, but we don't want any of them around. Christ is all and in all. You know, if they're born again, that all that temporary external stuff means nothing. So notice number three there, but Christ is in all, or he is all, and he's in all. There is no place for man-made barriers. One of the things that Ken Nair does in his books on discovering the mind of a woman is he tries to, and the heart of a man, he tries to explain that men naturally have a negative thought process when it comes to women. It's kind of like, what was that, Sheila? she's zipping it shut now. And the reality is, the more I've thought about that as I've been going through the book, it's kind of like, you know, we really do. I mean, it's easy to see when you go down to Brazil. What are women for? They're for having children. They're for cooking the meal. They're for doing the laundry. And when they hit about 40, it's time to go out and get a 15-year-old. That's their negative view of women. But here in America, I mean, we're Christians. We don't have that negative view. I look at it this way, and I tell young people when they're going through premarital counseling, you know, guys, when they get married, they think their wife got a deal. She got a prize. Those of us that have been married for a few years, hey, guys, who got the prize? No one. Oh, Larry says he got the prize. You know, we even joke with each other about you married up. Well, the reality is all that's saying is you got a whole lot more than you deserved. Okay, now they might be talking about the wonderfulness of that woman, but the reality is when you see how God made the two, it's not good for a man to be alone. Where does it say it's not good for a woman to be alone? It doesn't. So we're the ones that get the prize, and we got to throw that negative attitude out, especially when in the book of Galatians it says neither male nor female on top of all of these. Those barriers got to come down. Christ is all and in all. Letter D, the performance of the new man, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. So we see here, something in the air every Sunday night. So we see here, first of all, as the elect of God. You know, some people, they have a problem with the doctrine of election. I find most of the time, they don't understand the doctrine of election, first of all. And second of all, they're trying to hang on to a doctrine that is found in songs. It's not found to the extent that people teach it in the Bible. Okay, so if you're struggling with that one, please take time to look at Ephesians 1:4, Philippians 2:1, 1 Thessalonians 1:4, 1 Peter 1:2, 2 Peter 1:10. The Bible says over and over and over again that we are elect. The word for elect there is electos, select by implication, favorite, chosen, or elect. And not only are we elect, but we are holy. The word for holy there is hagios. It means sacred, holy one, holy thing, a saint, or if you will, separated from sin to God, from the world to God. And we're not only holy, but we're beloved. We are objects of God's love. And it's because, of course, we're so wonderful. God has chosen to place his love upon us. He has taken that which was dead in sins and trespasses and made it alive. He's chosen to put his love on us. So therefore, put on therefore, it says in the next verse, bowels of mercy, literally heartfelt compassion. Again, one of those things that we're learning in our Sunday school class is guys got to get in touch with the idea that they have emotions. Emotions are legitimate. Women, they kind of put their logic and their emotions together and think in that format. Us guys, it's either logic or emotions. You know, how many times has someone told you to calm down when you're kind of upset? That works like, well, it doesn't. You know, because it's all emotions for a guy. And when ladies are upset, I imagine calm down doesn't work either. But notice the bowels of mercies, heartfelt compassion. We need to have that understanding of feelings and how that how we work with other people. The word there for bowels is splagnon or something like that. Refers to the inner parts of the human body. In fact, if you look up the definition, the first word there is intestines. You know, I accepted Jesus into my intestines. That's the idea. And then, of course, mercy is pity or mercy. Letter B, kindness. It refers to the grace that pervades the whole person. No young ladies here, but if there were, no offense intended, girls. If there were, one of the things that we'd want to let them know is, hey, when you go out on a date with a guy, see how he treats the waitress. If he's mean to her, don't go on another date with him. That kind of thing. He ought to be kind. Letter C, humbleness of mind. The humiliation of the mind, that is modesty, humbleness of the mind, humility, loneliness of the mind. And this is the cure for self-love. When we get an accurate picture of who we are, you ready? Dirty, rotten, scum of the earth sinners. Why is it important to recognize that? Because only then do I really look to God for everything that I need. As long as I think I got something here, oh, I'm so wonderful. I need God, you know, kind of keep me out of hell, but that's it. Yeah, that's why we need humbleness of mind. Letter D, meekness. Praeotes, gentleness, humility, meekness. The willingness to endure injury. Yesterday when that guy drove off after not pumping gas, I was unwilling to endure one of those things. Letter E, long-suffering, macrothumia, longanimity, forbearance, fortitude, long-suffering, or patience. My wife tells me I need patience. I tell her I'm not a doctor. She goes, you don't know how to spell. This is spelt right. I just wanted you to know that. Letter F, forbearing one another. Anekomai, to hold oneself up against, to put up with, to bear with, to endure, to forbear, to suffer. Now, I would say that one area where I think Christian people do pretty good when it comes to forbearance is usually with their marriage partners. Usually. Okay, some not so much, but usually with their marriage partners. When we come into the body, there are times when our forbearance doesn't go so well, does it? And we'll forbear in the sense that we won't attack the person. But do we love them? Do we act like we love them? Do we, okay, this person needs some help in this area. I'm going to come alongside and help. Now, they don't see that they need help. Okay, how can I help them see that they need help so that they'll be willing to receive help? That takes some endurance, some forbearance. And then it goes on to say, and forgiving one another, charizomai, to grant as a favor that is gratuitously in kindness, pardon or rescue, deliver. Frankly, to forgive. To forgive basically means I am giving up my right to hold you accountable for something, to hold something against you. I am giving up my right for vengeance, if you will. And notice, when do you do that? Well, I believe it's in Mark that the disciples asked, do we need to forgive our brethren seven times? And Jesus says, no. How many? 70 times 7, that'd be 490 times. Now, Jesus isn't expecting that you're going to count them. The idea is you need to keep on forgiving in a day. And the disciples said, oh, Lord, increase our faith. And Jesus basically, he goes on to say, you know, if you have faith of a mustard seed, you can move mountains type thing. The idea is you don't need increased faith, you need to obey. You need to forgive, because I said so. Now, when do you forgive? Well, when they repent, right? If your brother repents, he comes to you seven times in a day, and he repents, you're to give him you're going to grant him forgiveness. Well, I want to see fruits of repentance. Doesn't say that. Yes, I understand. John the Baptist talked to the religious leaders who had hard hearts, who were unbelieving, and he said, "You guys bring forth fruits of repentance." But when we're dealing with Christian brothers and sisters, it says when they repent. When they recognize that they've done something wrong and they come and ask for forgiveness, you're to forgive them. Yeah, but I don't think he really repented. Doesn't say whether you're to judge his repentance. Has he repented? He came to you. He asked for forgiveness. You forgive. And why do I emphasize that? Because even recently, once again, people have their issues. Why? Because there's the flesh, the law of sin in our members, and it rears up its ugly head. People do stupid things. People attack, and so on and so on and so forth. And a person had to ask for forgiveness three times, and the person that supposedly forgave said, I don't believe they're really repentant. Kind of like, so you really haven't forgiven them? Wow, that's a great way to show Christian love. So we want to be careful that we are forgiving. Why? Next page. If any man have a quarrel against any, the word quarrel there refers to when someone is at fault because of sin, error, or debt. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. There's the pattern. How did Christ forgive? When we came to him in faith, he forgave. He didn't sit there and say, yeah, I'm going to see if you're really repentant. No, he forgave. He dealt with it. It's been washed. After we're saved, when we sin, what are we supposed to do? If we confess our sins, we're agreeing with God. What I just did was really stupid. You told me it was stupid before I did it, but I did it anyway. Well, the dingbat I am, it's sin. It says that God sits there and says, okay, you go over and sit in the corner for a couple hours and, you know, then I'll talk to you about it. No, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? Because we are the objects of his love. He's already imputed the righteousness of Christ to our account. Christ has already paid for that thing. He knew it was coming before we ever did. He knows our frame, that we are dust. We do dust things. And he's made a provision for that. And so therefore, as he has forgiven, so should we. Letter E, the perfection of the new man, verse 14. Verse 14 says, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So notice all the verses underneath number one there. Over and over and over and over and over and over again, it talks about love, how it's already sprinkled abroad in our hearts, the book of Romans says, and how we're to love one another, and how we know that we're children of God because we love the brethren. They're all there. But notice as it goes on to say, which is the bond of perfectness, love is the belt or the sash that pulls all these things together. The idea is you're wearing a robe, and I don't wear robes, but y'all might. So if you're wearing a robe and you don't have that sash tied, it's just kind of hanging there. But when you put the double-breasted thingy-dingy going on and you tie up that sash, now it's fitting you the way it's supposed to fit. And that's the idea of love, taking all those other things and bonding them together in perfectness. Letter F, the priorities of the new man in verses 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of our Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So the priorities of the new man, first of all, peace. The peace of Christ. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. The word for peace here is peace, prosperity, one, quietness, rest. According to Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, right? This is the call to peace as we walk in an abiding relationship. In John 15, Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Abide in me, right? The idea is, well, the word abide just means to dwell. We're going to be so attached to him, and not in the sense of we are attached. He's the vine, we're the branches. But we're going to be there to receive that which is coming up through the vine, that life essence, so that we can live the life that God has called us, so we can bear fruit, if you will. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will bear much fruit, because without me, you can do nothing. So this, if you will, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, is the call to peace as we walk in an abiding relationship. He goes on to say, for the word rule there is brabeuo, to arbitrate, to govern, to prevail, or to rule. In Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God will guide your hearts, or guard your hearts. That's what happens when you pray instead of being anxious. This word is used only here. And the word basically is, it's like an umpire deciding the outcome of a sports activity. I don't know about you, but I enjoy watching baseball, and when the Cardinals are on anyway. Don't watch the Cubs. You know, Just don't like him. But either way, the umpire, he's back there, and he's kind of looking over the shoulder of the catcher there, and the ball comes in, and he's looking at a plate that's about that big, and he's determining, okay, between the knees and the chest, even though that size, of course, changes depending on who's up there, but he's calling strikes, balls, or whatever, whether or not it hit the guy, whether or not the guy let that bat go over the plate, because he missed the ball, but he may have tried to stop it, and he went over the plate, so it's a strike anyway. I enjoy that kind of thing, but that's what we're doing here. The peace of God determining, deciding the outcome. So there's two questions to ask in decision-making, if you will. Is it consistent with the peace with God? Okay, if we're determining whether or not we should go down to the strip clubs and hand out tracts, is this consistent with the peace of God? Well, for some it might be. You're not going to get into the strip club, so I'm not too worried about that. You're going to be out in the parking lot, and you're going to try and hand out tracts to guys that are going in or coming out. We know people that have done that before. For them, it wasn't an issue. For others, it might be an issue. So who should do it? The ones that have peace about that whole thing. And the second question is it consistent with my peace with the ones around me? Because the reality is if I don't keep the peace with the ones around me, am I loving my neighbor as myself? So the idea of the peace of God ruling our hearts is directly involved in decision making. Peace is relational. To the which you, I don't know how I wrote that. To the which also ye are called in one body. That's why I didn't write it. I just copied and pasted. we've been, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you are also called in one body. So, he's looking at us being able to make decisions and not disturb the peace that we have between ourselves. And then, of course, letter C, peace is to be maintained. And it says, and be ye thankful. Notice, when you're thankful, you're understanding who's on the throne, and you're understanding that whatever's going on, there's a plan and a purpose for it. And so I can still be at peace, even though the situation at hand is not necessarily likable. For example, the other day, I went to give platelets, and do so about once a month, and they used to just put a needle in here, pump it out, filter it, pump it back in. And now they pump it out here and they stick a needle in your hand. You know, this vein, it's quite obvious that there it is. This one, they're going like this and they're having me. They have a hard time finding this one. Let me tell you something. Forget hard time finding it. I have a hard time when they put that needle in. The first time I went, it's kind of like, that hurt. And the last time they said, well, you didn't make any noise that time. And the head nurse had watched me and she goes, yeah, but he made faces. I hate that needle in there. But why am I telling you that? They got the needle in this hand. They got the needle in the arm. They got enough blood out to fill up all those test tubes that they do. And the power went out. You know, if you're going to stick the needle in the hand, the least you could do is keep the power on for another couple hours. You know what I mean? Oh, forget about that. I go home after that, and I'm looking at all these big trees on the way home that are down, and I'm thinking, I got lots of big trees in my yard. I wonder if the dogs have gotten out yet, if I still have a roof. You know, I wasn't worried about it. It's just I have a lot of big trees with a lot of dead branches. I got home. There were five little limbs sitting on the lawn. No big deal, but no power. And so that night, no ceiling fan, no air conditioning, a sheet. You know, I'm one of those people that grew up with monsters under his bed, so you must have something over your body. So at least a sheet, you know. And I woke up at 3:30 in the morning, and I'm just sweating, kind of like, thank you, Lord, for the trial that you're putting us through at this time. I went back to bed and woke up to a beep. And then the ceiling fan started going. It felt so good. Got to be thankful when the power's out, when the needle's in the hands, when the tree limbs fall. That's showing that you have peace. So peace is maintained, is to be maintained. And then, of course, it moves on, the word of Christ. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The word for dwell there is enoikeo, to inhabit or to dwell in. And the word for richly is plosius, copiously. I like that word. I'm going to start using it. I don't know how to use it yet, but I'm going to abundantly, richly. Number three, letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly is identical to being filled with the Spirit. In Ephesians 5:18, it says, don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And then from 5:19 on to about 6:4, 6:9, I can't remember which, is the identical passage as the rest of this passage here up through 4:1. And so the two are identical. Letter B, there are two specific results of letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly or being filled with the Spirit. In Ephesians 5:19, it says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Here it says that we are to teaching and admonishing one another. The word one another actually means yourselves, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. It's basically saying the same thing here. So notice, in all wisdom, we are teaching and admonishing one another. In Colossians 1:28-29, it says that, 28, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Same exact idea here. Something that he is doing. Why is he doing it? That we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And here he says that when we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, what are we going to be doing? We're going to be teaching and admonishing one another just like he did, in all wisdom. Why? Well, I imagine it would be the same goal, that we may present one another perfect in Christ Jesus. Look at the interaction in the body. See, it's not Sheila's a teacher, Linda's a teacher, Pastor's a teacher, and the rest of us get to sit on our pews and learn. We're to be teaching and admonishing one another. Teaching, notice here the word for teaching, didasco, to teach. This is the positive side. Okay? And then the word for admonish is nuthateo, to put in mind, to caution or reprove gently, to admonish, to warn. This is the negative side. There needs to be the positive and the negative. Some people, they want to emphasize more of one. Others want to emphasize more of the other. They're both needed. And how are we going to do it? We're going to do it in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And we could get into the differentiation between the three. The reality is, when you let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, or when you're filled with the Spirit, there's going to be an inner joy that's going to come forth. There should be singing in your daily life. Why? Because you got this joy. You know, I got a river of life flowing out of me, right? That's what should be happening. This river of life is flowing out of us as we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And notice it says, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And then, of course, last, the name of Christ. We have the peace of Christ, the word of Christ, the name of Christ. It says, whatsoever you do in word or deed. Now, how specific are we going to get on the whatsoever? Well, in 1 Corinthians 10:31, it says, whatever you do, whether you eat hot dogs or drink lemonade. It doesn't have hot dogs and lemonade in there. But as simple as eating and drinking, do all to the glory of God. Now, I don't know about you, but if something as simple as eating and drinking is to be done to the Lord, to the glory of God, what about everything else? See, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to quickly take a few moments and look at some verses here. Notice in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We might remember that we've been bought out of a slave market. When you've been bought out of a slave market, what does that make you? Well, we are free. In Romans 6, 17, let me see where it is here. How about verse 18? And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. We're free now from sin, from the condemnation of sin. We're still slaves. We've been bought with a price. We're not our own, right? So with that in mind, what are we supposed to be doing? Go back to chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. It says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God. What does that mean? The life that I now live unto God. Okay? Go to chapter 14 with me, if you would. Chapter 14, verses 7 and 9. Now, the passage is longer than that. I'm just trying to highlight a few things here. He says, for none of us lives to himself. Who are we living for? Not ourselves. And no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose again, rose and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Or how about, if you will, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And you don't have to turn there, I'll give it to you. And that he died for all, that they who live, in other words, saved people, might not henceforth live unto themselves. That's how we lived before. But now we're going to live unto him who died for us and rose again. And if you will, Galatians 2:19. Let me turn there real quick. Galatians 2:19 says, For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. Whole point being is, whatever you do, eating hot dogs, bratwurst, pork steaks, or beef, chicken, whatever it is that melts your butter, whatever you drink, whatever you do in word, in other words, you're speaking, or deed, acting, you do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And again, some more verses that you can see. The thanksgiving is a, can we say it this way? It is a normal part of the Christian life. Because whether we're eating, we're giving thanks because he's the one that provided it, drinking, that kind of thing. We're going through a trial. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God. Hey, God is actively involved with me right now by putting a guy in the parking place at the gas tank. Praise the Lord. Didn't work so well yesterday. It's not always going to work well for any one of us. But thanksgiving is a normal response to the things that are going on in our lives. Why? Because we're living unto him. Everything we do. Now notice, I said everything. What if you're sinning? Well, you're quenching the spirit, but you're doing that unto the Lord because you belong to him now. That, if you will, is your offering at that moment. See, in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul talks about someday where that which is built on the foundation of Christ is going to be tested so as by fire. And you got to be careful what you build on that foundation with. You can build with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble. They're going to be tested by fire. And I understand some people think that this is just for preachers and ministers. I want you to understand something. We're all priests of God. Okay? There isn't something better about me or pastor because we have the title. We're all priests of God. So we're building on that foundation. What are you using to build? Wood, hay, stubble? That's when I'm thinking about me. That's when I'm not worried about doing something in the name of the Lord. That's not when I'm trying to glorify God. I'm doing it. It's about me. Gold, silver, precious stone. That's when I'm recognizing without him, I can do nothing. I need to let the word of Christ dwell in me richly. I need to be filled with the Spirit so that whatever I do is unto him And he'll empower me to do that. So things to consider as we consider not only putting off the old, but putting on the new man. The old man may be dead, but that law of sin still is in us. And as Romans 8:2 says, it's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that delivers me from the law of sin. So when I let the word of Christ dwell in me richly, that's how I'm going to overcome that. That's when I'm going to start seeing the putting on of the fruit of the Spirit, this list that we see here. Let's go ahead and pray, and we will let you go until Wednesday. Then you have to come back. Let's pray. Father, again, we do thank you for your love and your grace. We thank you for the work that you have done in us. We recognize, Lord, that regardless of how long we've been at it, there's still quite a bit of work to be done. Give us grace not to be stagnant, that we would be in your word, that we would be learning from your trials, that we would be walking in dependence upon you, filled with your Spirit, not quenching or grieving him, that you might be glorified in our responses, in our behavior, in the life that flows through us. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us this great privilege. Give us grace also to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ unto those who need to know about you, that they too might come to know and walk according to this word. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. You are dismissed. Lord willing, see you Wednesday night.